And the rest of us, let me ask you to take your Bibles. I want to turn to the book of Hebrews this morning. Hebrews chapter number 12. This morning we're going to continue our sermon series on the church. We've been studying together for some time now. This is the 10th sermon in that series. And those of you who have been with us since the beginning of the series know that the first few weeks of this series, we really focused in on a question. We wanted to ask and answer an important question, and it was simply this: what is the church? What is the church? We return to these things and we review them because even though I think we by now have an understanding in our own minds, we've worked through these things together, we've considered them, I review them because for all of the right answers that may be in our minds, we still have to ask the question, has it sunk down into our hearts? Do we really believe what Jesus says about His church? You see, in asking that question, we gave it an answer and we were reminded of the fact that a church is a saved and a baptized people who regularly meet and work together under the headship of Jesus Christ. And as much as we know that the church is the gathered people, we still find in our minds, I think if we're not careful, the concept that we all just came to church this morning and the church to us was still the building. Or an address, or a program, or a brand. We've got a logo, and we've got a theme, and we've got a mission statement. It's maybe a club, and what we say is, no, it's not those things. We've been talking about it from the beginning. The church is the gathered people meeting together under the headship of Jesus to do the things that Christ has proclaimed to them, commanded to them to do together. And so we ask the question this morning, we have to ask every time we come back to this definition, are we submitted to Christ our King? Are we coming under the headship of Jesus Christ, not merely when we gather, but as a way of life? And when we gather, are our gatherings intentionally, purposefully, thoughtfully, obediently under that headship of Christ? Or might our gatherings even be driven by just our own whims, what we like, what we prefer, what we want? Let's keep each other happy so we keep on coming. Or is this gathering not about us, but about Him? It's vital for us to ask these questions because we can easily have an answer that's rote and memorized in our minds that doesn't really find its way practically into our lives. And I'm thankful for the grace of Christ that continues to work in us and change us and convince us. Brethren, I want us to keep asking ourselves the question. It's why we take the time that we've taken in a series like this one. And from this definition, reminding ourselves that the church is the people gathered under the headship of Jesus Christ, we then began to work through a series of sermons, kind of a sub-series, as it were, in this series on what we call here the pillars of the church, the six pillars of the church. And these are the things that we say help us keep first things first in our ministry. What is most important? If Christ is the head, then what most honors Christ when His church comes together? And so we've worked through these together, and we've considered these pillars of the church, and we said there are six of them. First, we said, is worship. And then fellowship, evangelism and missions, education and discipleship, and finally we said, our discipline and reclamation, and finally we said prayer. Prayer. And we told you that prayer is last because we bathe all of the others in this. It's not because it's least important. I told you last time, some have asked, why is prayer last? It's last as a reminder that everything else we do, we engage in for the sake of Jesus, under the headship of Christ, is to be bathed in prayer, because prayer is a declaration of our complete dependence upon Him. If we're going to honor Him, it's because He pours out grace upon us. And so we continue to confess our dependence upon Christ. Now today, as we come from these six pillars into the kind of the final stretch of this sermon series, I want us to understand that in these final messages, what I want to do is I want to stop and I want to consider our church's mission statement. We wrote it. It's rather simple. We wrote it a few years ago as we relaunched the church after we'd spent some time together in the book of Acts. And that statement simply says this: look to Christ, learn the word, live on mission. Look to Christ, learn the word, live on mission. As you can clearly see, it's intentional that we designed it this way. This single mission statement is actually made up of three shorter statements. And over these next three Sundays, Lord willing, today, next week, and the Sunday after that, I plan to take these three statements and preach a sermon, a separate sermon on each one of them. Because I want us to think together about what do we mean when we say these things. When you see these statements on a printed document or on some kind of a digital media like our website, what are we talking about? Sadly, in our day, Christine, I've been commenting on the fact that we can go into many organizations, many businesses, and often they have a service that addresses something like customer service, a slogan that says customer service or customers first or something like that. And I've told Christy, I said, how far have we fallen from what we said we're about? How few businesses in our day really have any thought concerning what they say their mission is to what they're actually giving to the people who are their customers. Now, we're not customers. We understand that. But the temptation in our minds and hearts is to think that slogans are just that. They're great for signs. And they're great for the front of bulletins. They're great for the side of vehicles, and they're great for bumper stickers. But they really don't say much. They're not actually driven to keep us on mission. And friends, when we say, look to Christ, learn the word, and live on mission, these are not just slogans or bumper stickers or ideas that are relegated to the website that nobody ever visits, right? No. This is intended to guide the way we think and interact and minister for the sake of Christ. So I want us to wrestle through, what are we talking about when we say these things? This morning then, I want to take up the first of these statements by having you turn. I've had you turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And I want us to look at a text that clearly and powerfully instructs us as God's people to look to Christ. Now we'll get to Hebrews 12 in just a moment, but as we begin, I think we would do well to ask a question, to really wrestle with a question. The question I would have you wrestle with this morning is this: why start here? Why, when establishing and stating the mission and the direction of the church, do we start with Christ? Why do we begin with pointing people to Jesus? Why not point them to us? We're a friendly church, right? We're nice people. The Lord's given us a great building to meet it. Why not point to the stuff that most advertisers would have us point to? Why point to Christ? And I would start answering that question with this plain answer. Brethren, we point ourselves and others to Christ because that is exactly what God has been doing ever since mankind fell into sin. God Himself has been pointing people to Jesus through the whole of redemptive history. And if you and I think we gather for some other purpose, if we think we have some better plan or some greater way, we're missing it. We do what God does. We point people to His Son, Jesus Christ. Just consider the record of Scripture for a moment. Immediately after Adam and Eve fell into sin, They broke that one rule God had given to them in the garden. God pointed them to the promise of a coming Savior, even as He was pronouncing the curse upon sin. Do you remember Genesis chapter 3? Verses 14 and 15, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And now from a general offspring to a specific person, He says, He shall bruise your head. And you shall bruise His heel. Throughout church history, this passage has been known by theologians as the first gospel. The first proclamation of the truth is pointing to Jesus, this statement, even as He curses creation because of sin, He's promising a Savior. A serpent crusher. He's pointing His creatures to the one who will be the Savior for their souls. Throughout the Old Testament, we know that the law and the traditions and the pictures and the prophecies, God was pointing through these to Jesus. The New Testament makes this plain. The whole of the Old Testament was filled with this instruction. Just consider what Paul writes to the Galatians. Therefore, the law. Those writings God gave to Moses that guided His people. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Or John chapter 5, we find this language of Jesus correcting the scholars of the Old Testament Scriptures. He said to them, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. He says, you've got a Bible and you go through those pages of that Scripture and you think that somehow magically in those pages and in those words, that's where salvation is sourced. But He says, you've missed it because it is they, the Scriptures, that bear witness about Me. It's fascinating, is it not, how they had studied the Scriptures that pointed to Jesus and they completely missed Jesus. We find Jesus Himself in a text we read back at Easter in Luke 24 doing the very same thing with His own disciples, making sure they understood. You see, Jesus said to some of these followers who were doubting Him following the resurrection, they were doubting, they were wrestling, is it all true? Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. In Genesis, at the cursing of creation, God pointed the creatures to Jesus. The whole Old Testament are pointing to Jesus. As we come into the New Testament on two separate occasions, God Himself spoke from heaven to make sure no one around missed who this was among them. At His baptism, God said this, referring to Jesus, this is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And again on the mountain of transfiguration, so that the disciples would not miss it, He said again, this is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. From heaven, God is pointing with His voice like a giant finger at Jesus. Don't miss Christ. This is who He is. Listen to Him. The rest of the New Testament then is given to us to point us all to this same Jesus. In fact, we find that the Great Commission, remember the language, reminds us that our job is to make disciples by teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. You and I are going through this ministry and we are making disciples of people and Jesus is not on our lips. We are not faithful disciples, brethren. Just the other day, I was listening again to a friend of mine on a podcast talking about how many times a month, many times, he's called by missionaries who want to come and present their work in his church. And he said, I won't have a missionary into my pulpit that I haven't first sat and had coffee with. And he said, I will buy the coffee, I'll buy the meal, we'll get together, and I'll sit. And he said, I'd like to just sit and listen to a man who wants to go across an ocean to minister, to be a witness. And he said, I just want to hear how he talks here. So I let him talk. He said, you would be amazed at how many men who want to give their lives as missionaries overseas don't talk of Jesus even with pastors here. He's not on their lips. They don't speak of His grace to them. They don't speak of His salvation of their souls. They don't speak of the fact that it's about Christ. I mean, they can tell you the price per brick in a foreign field. They can tell you what it costs to put windows in a building. They can tell you about shingles. They can tell you about streets, and they can tell you about stuff. But do they talk about souls and the Savior who would save those souls? He says, if he doesn't speak of Jesus, he's not going to get our church's support. Can I ask a question, brethren? Do you and I speak of Christ? Is He on our lips because He's in our hearts? Christ said, you will be witnesses of me. You'll make disciples by telling them about me and what I've told you. Again, you work your way through the New Testament. It's unmistakably clear. You come to the final book of the Bible, and it begins with these words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the book is absolutely filled with the exaltation and the praise and the adoration of the Lord and Savior. Like that which we're familiar with. Just consider again Revelation 19. We read it a few months ago here. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Genesis chapter 3, God said to His creatures, you look to the Savior. And in the final chapters of the book, what are we still being pointed to? Who are we still being pointed to? It's Christ. In fact, John can't help, after reading these things he's written down, seeing the visions that he's given, but say at the end of the book, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come. Friends, are you in love with Jesus? Or is he just that one we sing about for an hour a week? And we almost have to work up some warmth because it's just not overflowing. We have to get ourselves out of bed because it's hard to get ourselves here to do this thing we call worship. Brethren, hear me. If it's hard in this hour, I can guarantee you it's harder in all the other hours of your life. Do we make much of Christ? You see, it doesn't take long to figure out, friends, that all of Scripture is all about Jesus Christ and pointing people to Him. That's what that book on your lap is about. It's about Him. This is our responsibility, though, to take this truth and to point others to Him with the truth that points to Him. In Acts chapter 1, we saw this before. Just before He ascended back into heaven, Jesus instructed His disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Witnesses of me. In Jerusalem, and all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So as we said at the start, friends, why do we say here, look to Christ? We point ourselves and others to Christ because that is exactly what God has been doing ever since mankind fell into sin. And we are a part of the work He wants to do in the world. Now, I asked you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 this morning because this familiar text clearly and powerfully instructs us all to do that, to look to Christ. And I want to begin with just the first four verses, okay? This is what we're going to spend, and we're not even going to look at everything in all of the four verses. But I want us to read down through the first four verses, Hebrews chapter 12. I want to talk about some of what's here and some of the context that's here. And then there's two points I want to close with that I want to make sure that we're thinking about and what we mean when we say look to Jesus, as the text would have us call people to it. I want us to think together about these things. So Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Let me read down through verse number 4. Here's what we read. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Right off the back, our text uses the word therefore to direct our attention back to what was previous. You see that there in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. I think most of us are at least somewhat acquainted, if not well acquainted, with Hebrews 11, a passage known to by many Christians as the Hall of Faith. The Hall of Faith. And it's often referred to by that name because it records a long list of names of those who took God at His word and walked with Him through life. And we keep finding this phrase, by faith. By faith. By faith. In other words, Hebrews 11 is the record of men and women who trusted God and looked to Christ. Who trusted God and looked to Christ. In fact, our text for this morning tells us that these saints who walked by faith serve as a great cloud of witnesses for us. I think it's important to understand what the text means by witnesses, though. It's often been misconstrued, at least in my mind and in many minds, as I've talked to people about what this is actually talking about. For years, I've heard well-meaning teachers say that these saints are witnesses of us. Meaning that they're all seated in some kind of celestial grandstand and are cheering us on to victory as they watch us run our Christian life, our race in this life. They're in heavenly bleachers watching us. They're witnesses of us, is what many say. But friends, that does not seem to be what this text is teaching at all. In fact, rather than being witnesses of us, it seems as if the text is telling us that they are actually bearing witness to us about another. They're witnesses to something and someone else besides us. We're not central here. Someone else is. And we need to understand that rather than watching and pointing to and cheering for us, these saints of old who have now run the race and crossed the finish line, they bear witness to the faithfulness of Christ, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. They're pointing to another, not to us. They're pointing to Him. They're witnesses of Him. I think this is exactly what the songwriters Keith Getty and Stuart Townend were getting at when they wrote these words in the last stanza of their hymn, O Church Arise. They put it this way, as saints of old still lined the way, retelling triumphs of His grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory. They're not watching us. They're witnessing to us of Him and calling us to run to Him and for Him. And I wonder, is that how we read this passage? This is exactly, I think, what the rest of our text is telling us, friends, because note the fact that our text very intentionally pictures the Christian life as a race. We see this in verse 1 again, where we read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." This verse reminds us that running this race will not be easy. Our flesh is beset with weights and sins and entanglements that slow us down and that trip us up. The race is long. The race is hard. The race requires endurance, and not endurance for a little while, endurance for a lifetime. We're not merely called to start well, we're called to finish well. We have to ask ourselves, okay, maybe this week, this month, this year, the last 5 years, you've hit a speed bump. Have you gotten up? Are you running again? How are you thinking about this? Because endurance is not endurance if it stops, right? We don't endure for a little while. No, we lay aside weights and the sins, he says here, that cling so closely, and we run with endurance until we finish the race. But we need to ask another question, and it's this: where is one to look when the race of life gets hard? How do we endure? I mean, how do you endure? It gets hard. The road gets rough. Your feet get sore. Your pulse quickens. You're sweating and you're tired. You're weary in the running. Where do you look when it gets hard to run? Do we look around us at the trials and the hardships and all the stuff that's making it difficult? Do we look within us for answers and for strength as if we have it ourselves to make it through? Or do we look away from us and away from what we're facing to another? What produces endurance in the Christian as we run? And this is exactly what the next verse addresses. Don't miss how the writer spells it out. Again, end of verse 1, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How? Looking to Jesus. Look to Christ! Look to Christ! This is exactly what the writer is calling us to. The passage instructs us so plainly. It's the words of our mission statement. Look to Christ. But we need to stop here and ask another question. What does it mean to look to Him? I mean, it's one thing to say look, but what do you mean? Is this a passing glance? What is this looking we're calling people to? Well, there's two portions of chapter 11, I think, that actually use the same word we find here in our text that give us some insights into what it means to look. If you got your Bible there, turn back with me to Hebrews 11. Let's go to verse 8 and following. I'll put it on the screen as well. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 8, we read of Abraham. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Okay, what's the description? Abraham, you know the story. He was called from his family to a land he didn't know, called by a God he didn't know. The book of Joshua records that Abraham and his predecessors were pagans. Now called by a God that he didn't know to a land he didn't know from all the things that he did know. Sound like an easy walk or a hard one? That's hard. So how did Abraham, by faith, go? I mean, what was it he was doing as he was going that kept him going as he was called to go? Verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was looking past the temporal. He was looking past the tents, and he was looking past the lands and looking past the obstacles to glory. He was looking with faith to another time and place and realm, to the one who called him. God was his inheritance. He was looking to him. You're there in Hebrews 11. Go on a little bit further. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Notice what we read there. By faith, Moses, not only Abraham, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Let's pause for a moment. How easy is it to choose mistreatment instead of the fleeting pleasures of sin? It says he chose that. He chose to be mistreated. He chose to be abused. He chose to be rejected. He chose to suffer mistreatment with the people of God instead of just enjoying life. Getting all he could get while he was here. Making sure he was comfortable now, rather than eternally comforted. It's not an easy choice, is it? Because brethren, let's face it, there's a reason why the New Testament is filled with warnings for the people of God to choose not to love the world, but to love their Lord. Because you're still battling with that choice, and so am I. How do you make that choice? And stick with it. Not fall away. Not be like a Demas, who's only talked about three times in Scripture too. It's very favorable. I mean, he's named right there with Luke and the other helpers of Paul. And then you find Demas in it, and the text simply says something like this: and Demas has forsaken us because he loved this present world. Wow. How does one praised and inspired Scripture by Paul as a fellow worker for the gospel become one of those little markers, sad markers on the side of the road? Shipwrecked, crashed his life right here. Because he loved this life more than he loved his Lord. How do you make this choice and stay with it? Look, it came to how he was thinking. Look at verse 26. He considered. He thought. He believed. He was convinced that the reproach of Christ was greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. The reproach of Christ was greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Okay, how does a mere mortal, how does a fallen one become convinced of that? For he was looking. He was looking to the reward. I don't want my reward now. There are no rewards. There are no joys. There are no comforts. There are no relationships. There are no accolades in this life that can even begin to compare with what is coming. And you only will walk like that as a Christian if you are looking to the reward. Looking. But friends, let's be honest, we just do a lot of looking. We do a lot of looking. But are we looking to the reward? By faith, Abraham journeyed to a land he had never seen, following the instructions of a God he'd never met before, because he was counting on that word and looking for the city that God would build. Moses made decisions about his life by faith, laying aside treasures of an entire nation, an empire, to suffer like a slave among the people of God. And then, while leading them to be rejected by them, even the ones that he suffered for, never even entering the promised land at the end of it, because he was looking to a reward that was unseen. Clearly, these text friends use this language very similar to what we find in chapter 12. This looking language. The term look becomes very clear. It means to look with faith, to look with trust, to look with confidence, to look with expectation. In other words, the term used here is a synonym for belief or faith or trust in someone or something outside myself. It's not looking to my own strength, my own ability, my own power, or even the strength and ability and the power of those around me. It's looking to another with complete confidence and dependence on that one. It's actually the way that the Apostle John applies the truth in a very familiar text. You know the language of John 3. We know that. It's some of the most familiar verses in the Bible is found in that text. And what does he say in John 3 and verse 14? And it says, Moses, notice the connection here, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And that phrase is actually an allusion to a story that Moses recorded in the book of Numbers. You may remember this story. In Numbers chapter 21 and verse 4, we read this: from Mount Hor they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. Ever been there? Taking a trip? A little voice from the back seat. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Right? Every mile marker. Are we there yet? That's exactly what was going on here. They're journeying, but they're becoming impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. We loathe this worthless food. God was supplying food from heaven every morning, and they're sick of it. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away these serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. You say, "Joe, that feels like it might be a little bit of a stretch. You just see the same word in English." Okay, well, let's consider how John handled this story in John 3 when he told it. He retells it. He applies it for us. What do we say? John 3 and verse 14, what did he say? "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Don't miss the way that John replaces the word look in Moses' record in Numbers. The one who looks will live. Now in our text here in John 3, he replaces the word look with believe. Whoever believes. Clearly, to look to Christ means to look to Him in faith. Belief. Simply put, those who look to Christ run the Christian race with complete confidence, with complete trust in, with complete reliance upon Him. So when we say here that we look to Christ in our mission statement, we are committing ourselves as a church and as individuals to the ongoing ministry of pointing ourselves and others to a committed, trusting, reliant, ongoing, and eternal relationship with Jesus. With Jesus. I told you there are just two parts of our text. Finally, just as we close, I want you to see these two points, because we mean look to Christ in a couple of ways when we say it. And our text in Hebrews does as well. I want you to consider, first of all, that we look to Christ as the founder of our faith. The founder of our faith. Don't miss what we see there in verse 2 of Hebrews 12. Looking to Jesus, the founder of our faith. The Greek term translated founder here literally means the pioneer or the leader. So it could mean that Jesus is the pioneer or the leader of the race of the faith, but the context seems to communicate so much more than that. It seems to suggest that Jesus is the author. He's the initiator of true faith. In context, we might refer to Jesus as the starting line of the race. Jesus Himself said, enter by the narrow gate. He talks about a starting point for this. We step into this walk or this run, as the writer of Hebrews talks about it. We know that the Bible plainly teaches us that faith is a gift from God and that no one comes to the Father but through Christ. The truth of the matter is that we might rightly connect this to the ministry of evangelism. Think about it. We point people to Christ who need to start the race of faith. We look to the lost and we say, look to Christ! And what do we mean? Trust Him. Repent of your sin. Believe on Him and be saved. We call people to trust in Jesus. We point them to Jesus so that they might repent of their sin, receive the righteousness of the Savior. We call them to look to Christ so that they might be converted, gloriously and eternally saved. This is one of the things we mean when we say here, look to Christ. We want to point the lost to Him at every opportunity that we get. But we don't just point the lost to Christ. Brethren, we point ourselves to Christ. Notice the language as well. Not only does the writer here tell us that we look to Christ as the founder of our faith, but notice as well, we look to Christ as the finisher of our faith. The finisher of our faith. We see this again in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And perfecter of our faith. The term perfecter communicates the fact that Jesus finished the race Himself, but once again, it communicates more than that. I wish we had time, and we don't this morning, to really kind of flesh all of this out through the whole chapter. We just can't chase it. But even at the end of verse 4 of chapter 12, we find this warning from the writer. You have not yet resisted against sin to the point of shedding your own blood. But who's the passage about? Is it about you? It's actually saying you were looking to Jesus. What's the implication? He did. See, there are so many people that look to Christ, and we hear that, we point to Him, and we say that He is the perfect example of one who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And yet I hear Christians all the time going, but He couldn't sin. That's not really helpful. What? He was tempted in all points like as we are for an entire lifetime, went to the cross, died and shed His blood so that He might completely fulfill the will of God in every point. And you and I think that's not helpful? He felt every pull on His heart, every pull in His life, and said no every time. And shed His blood to fulfill the will of God completely. Brethren, that is no small thing. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you think your life is hard. You've said yes to sin. You're looking to one who never said yes to sin, though He felt the pull of it every day of His life on earth. He shed His blood and remained holy. You and I think we have it hard. And brethren, hear me. Some of our situations this morning are harder than others. But you and I think we have it hard. And the writer of Hebrews says, you and I don't know what hard is. So when it starts to feel hard, look to the one who endured perfectly and shed His blood to fulfill all righteousness. He is the one to whom we look. I wonder, do we think like this? You see, He did not just finish the race Himself. Now He ensures that all of us who truly run the race of faith will finish it too. I love this. Once again, in context, we might refer to Jesus not just as the starting line, but as the finish line as well. He does not just stand or, as it were, sit as the finish line of the race, though no, He is the one who guides. He is the one who strengthens. He is the one who helps. He is the one who sustains. He is the one who empowers. He is the one who carries, when necessary, us. So that one day, we too will cross the finish line of faith and be welcomed into glory. Paul's words to the Philippians seem very applicable here. What did he write? Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You don't run this race on your own, brethren. I don't run this race on my own. He has given us the church, but more than our brethren, the church, He has given us Himself. We don't look just to each other. We look to Christ. We look to Christ. With all of that understood, then, friends, we might rightly connect this second part of what we read here to the ministry of discipleship and the process of sanctification. If you think about it, we don't just point Christ to Christ once for salvation and then never again. No, we keep pointing ourselves. We keep pointing others to Him. We keep running back to Him. We keep looking to Christ so that we might grow and change and mature and so that we might finish the race well. When we say look to Christ, we mean all of this. And much more. So brothers and sisters, this is what we mean around here when we say these words to each other. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. First, we mean look to Him for salvation. Look for salvation. But we also mean keep looking to Him for the remainder of the spiritual race that you are run here on earth. As we point people, hey, as you run looking to Jesus. He's the starting line. He's the finish line. He keeps us on the road in the race. So as we've seen this morning then, friends, the Scriptures are clear that by God's grace, we look to Christ, we call others to look to Christ, and we all keep looking to Christ together because He is both the founder and the finisher of our faith. Brethren, if our counsel to one another does not include pointing people to Jesus, our counsel is insufficient. If we can point people to our experience, to our wisdom, to our thoughts on a matter, and we never make it to Jesus, we're actually pointing to the wrong things, are we not? If our wisdom doesn't point us to Jesus, it falls short. So by His grace, friends, let us look to Christ together. And to that end this morning, let us pray. Father, thank You this morning for Your Word. It is a joyous thing we have considered this morning, a heavy thing, but a joy-producing thing. To consider the fact that we are not alone. You have given to us adoption into Your family because of Jesus. You have supplied to us a Savior and a sanctifier and security that will bring us ultimately to glory. And I pray that as a church, we would be a people who think in terms like these, that we would not merely use slogans, but that, Father, we would wrestle with the language that we use so that we might call one another on, point one another on to Christ. We ask for Your help in this. We need grace. And we pray that You would continue to supply that grace to us through Christ and through those who follow Him with us. And we'll thank You and we'll praise You for what You do because of this morning, for it's in His name that we pray these things. Amen.